The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, again, we're so grateful for your presence with us here this morning. We thank you for the blessing that's ours to be able to freely assemble here, to gather and corporately bring you our worship. Your children, Lord, gathered here in this building we like to call your house. Our prayer is that as we worship, it is pleasing to you. We thank you that we have this opportunity to together lift our voices in worship as we pray, as we sing, as we share testimony and prayer request. Grateful that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. That when circumstance doesn't make sense to us, we can have confidence that you are the God who knows the end from the beginning. That we can trust that, as your word says, you are righteous in all you do and faithful in all your ways. We confess that we often struggle with that because it doesn't seem like it. And we tend to be people who need to see. You call us to be people of faith, so help us to trust you enough to believe you in difficult things as well as the little. Thanks again for accepting our presence here this morning as an offering to you of our most precious commodity, our time. Thanks for the privilege of giving us a chance to give back a portion of our material blessings in our tithes and our offerings. May we as a church be good stewards of them. Thank you for watching over those who struggle with their health. We thank you for answering prayer on Miss Peg's behalf and the fact that she's on the way to recovery and mending. We pray you'll protect Betty as the flu has infiltrated the housing that she's in. We thank you for watching over Bob and Jeanette and protecting their health. We thank you again, Lord, for the privilege that's ours as we serve you to be part of what you're doing around the world in our support of missionaries. And again, this month we pray especially for Jesse and Ellie and for Rafina, these Indonesian natives who are so eager to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people of their country. Continue to strengthen and encourage and protect and provide for them, Lord. And thank you again for letting us be part of what you're doing there through them. Thank you, too, for watching over this little church, our people, our time together. Thank you for the privilege that is ours to corporately worship. And it's our prayer, Lord, as I said, that as we continue this morning in all that we say and do, you will be glorified. We'll praise you as we pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew's Gospel. Again, we're in the 12th chapter. We're going to be looking at verse 38 down through 50, the end of the chapter. Matthew 12, 38 to 50. It's page 690 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along with me there. Matthew writes, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I'll return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my brother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Father, again, we're grateful for your word. We thank you for its truth, for its power to transform lives as we listen and obey, as we apply it. Thank you for meeting with us here this morning. Speak to us, Lord, and help us to have ears that hear and hearts that are willing to receive your truth. And then, Lord, the courage to draw on the power of your indwelling spirit and put these truths to practice in our lives that we might live for you and bring you glory. And we'll praise you as we pray in your name. Amen. As we conclude this 12th chapter today, we see again the opposition that Jesus faced. This time we see it again from a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law who were unwilling to accept that he was the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. But we also see a rather unexpected resistance show up, Jesus' own family. You're going to have to wait till the end of the message to get the details on that, so you're going to have to stay awake. He begins, though, with this first account, and in this first account, he includes one of my many favorite verses in the New Testament. Let's take a look. Matthew writes, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" I find it a little bit ironic that Matthew follows up Jesus' statement in the last section, "By your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned," with these words from this group of Pharisees and teachers of the law. They had just witnessed him cast a demon out of a deaf and mute man. If we look at Luke's Gospel, page 735 in the Pew Bible, it's Luke chapter 11, just verses 14 to 16. Luke, as is normal, clarifies it a bit for us. Luke says Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them, and here he's talking about the Pharisees from Matthew's account last week, some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others, and here we have the group of Pharisees and teachers of the law who speak up this week in Matthew's account, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So the good doctor helps us see that there are two groups of Pharisees here. One, blatantly denying Jesus' miracles and ministry by attributing his power to Satan. And the other,
seeking yet another sign that would prove his statement that his power was from God, or from heaven, as they would put it, because remember, they were reluctant to even say God's name out loud. But this was no sincere request. As Luke points out, these Pharisees were testing Jesus' authenticity with their request for some kind of super sign. I like how the New Living Translation puts this verse. They write, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." That's a good job of showing the intent behind the question, I think. It's striking the similarity between the second of Satan's desert temptations, as recorded a few pages back in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, with this request of the Pharisees. If you flip back there, this is what Matthew tells us in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. The devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." In other words, Jesus, facing temptation in the desert, allowed Satan to take him to the high point of the temple. And Satan basically says, "Prove that you are who you claim you are. If you're really, then throw yourself down, because if Scripture's true, God has promised his angels will swoop in and catch you before you hit the bottom." But Jesus resisted that temptation too, didn't he? Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, a passage these Pharisees and teachers of the law would also have been familiar with and should have obeyed. You can see the similarities, can't you? Well, it isn't specifically stated this time. Jesus' reply indicates that once again he knows their thoughts, and so he responds accordingly. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." It's strong language from the lips of the Savior. Jesus realized this opposition from the religious leaders was in fact a national rejection of his coming as their king. Israel's rejection of God is often compared to a marriage partner's unfaithfulness. It is spiritual adultery. Jesus points to that imagery in his denunciation of them. They knew better than to put God to the test. And so by asking Jesus for a super miracle, they showed their lack of belief in him as God incarnate. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. He goes on, he says, "But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus here, by the way, is not saying that he will no longer perform miracles. We know, most of us, that as the Gospel of Matthew continues, we see more miracles Jesus does. What he's saying is that he is not going to perform miracles at their request simply to prove that he says that he is who he says he is. He doesn't perform miracles on demand to prove to men that he is who he says he is. He wasn't going to do it for Satan, and he wasn't going to do it for these religious leaders. It's not the purpose of miracles. Again, remember, they had just seen him perform a miraculous miracle. He cast a demon out of a deaf and blind man who then could see and speak. Evidently, they simply ignored it. That wasn't big enough for them. He continues with a more complete explanation of the sign of Jonah then. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." If you were wondering what my favorite verse in this section was, this is it, verse 40. Jesus here clearly declares that the account of Jonah and the great fish is historic fact, not some ancient fable. Jesus believed in the account of Jonah and the great fish. It's one of the greatest proofs of the truth of Scripture that we have, I think. I'll take Jesus' word on the subject over any human scholar, thank you very much, right? This is fresh in our mind because of what we're going through in our Tuesday night study on how we got the Bible, and we've been looking at the truth of the Bible, how we can be sure that it is the inspired Word of God. Here we have another proof. So, and while I, standing this side of the cross, facing opposition to the fact that the Bible is God's Word, find this verse encouraging, that it verifies the truth of the book of Jonah was not, was in fact historic truth, that wasn't Jesus' primary point in using this example. He uses Jonah's experience to give a glimpse, and if memory serves me, it's the first in this gospel, of the reality of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. But there's more to it than that even. And we see that as he continues. He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." We don't have time to go into all the ways that Jesus is greater than Jonah today. I'm going to stick to the basics. Jonah was simply a man who became a prophet, and a reluctant one at that. Jesus is God incarnate, the promised Messiah, the long-awaited King of the Jews. Enough said, right? Thank you. I think so too. Glad somebody's listening. His statement not only condemns those listening who choose to reject him by comparing the repentant response of the Gentile Ninevites to a message given by a human prophet, but it supports the doctrine of the resurrection of all men, saved and unsaved. It's a warning quite similar to the one he gave back in chapter 11, verses 21 through 24, when he pronounced the woes on the cities he had preached and done miracles in. Jesus is establishing again the truth that there will be a day of judgment, that the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected and will stand before Almighty God. The Ninevites, Gentiles, listened to a Jewish prophet and repented. The Jews heard the very words of the Messiah, saw the miracles he did, and chose to reject him. And Jesus says there's judgment for that. He takes another lesson from a prominent Gentile in Jewish history then to drive his point in a bit deeper as he goes on. Maybe because of the crowd's earlier question about him possibly being the son of David. Could this be the son of David? He goes back in history to a well-known account in David's most famous son's life. He says, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." A again, his listeners would have made the connection to it being a messianic claim. Only Messiah could rightfully claim superiority to King Solomon. If you flip back to 1 Kings chapter 10, it's page 246 in the Pew Bible, but in 1 Kings chapter 10, the first 10 verses, we have the account, if you will, of the Queen of Sheba. It's a little history lesson for us as well. 1 Kings 10, 1 through 10. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." The pagan Queen of Sheba praised God for his love for Israel, demonstrated by Solomon's wisdom and his being placed on the throne of Israel. These men didn't acknowledge the Messiah when he stood in front of them, preaching the good news of the kingdom and performing miracles that authenticated his ministry. Having finished confronting the Pharisees and teachers of the law, it seems Jesus now turns his attention to the crowd of people who had been listening. We pick the dialogue up then in verses 43 to 45. Jesus says, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this generation." Wicked generation, my bad. "That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Now, many people find this passage confusing because they think that Jesus here is teaching about demon possession. He's not. He's using the example of demon possession, the reality of it, the reality of his ability to release people from it, as an example to make a point. When you understand that, then the passage is far less difficult to understand. Due to the fact that he had just recently driven the demon out of this blind and mute man, his choice of this particular illustration was brilliant. It would have had a very profound impact on his listeners. Again, he's not teaching about demon possession, but he's pointing here to Israel's empty religiosity. Israel came back from her captivity, finally freed from their sin of idolatry. Israel was carried into captivity because they had rejected God and turn to idols. And so in discipline, God had them taken into captivity for 70 years. When they came back, they never again as a nation resorted to idolatry. The house was clean, but it was still empty. They had religion. They had an outward show of morality. They had rules and regulations, but there was no heart. Satan simply re-entered the house with more insidious and subtle sins. 7 times worse, Jesus said. And the final condition of the nation was worse than it was at first. In the Old Testament, the Jews turned to idol worship. Here, they reject their Messiah and would even kill him. Think of that for a minute. One source said, "The evil of any false religious system is that it causes men to lose their souls. Idolatry does this, as does Judaism, by rejecting Christ. The emptiness of idolatry is evident, but Judaism is so close to the true religion by which man is saved that it easily lulls its followers into a false sense of security, so the last state of that man is worse than the first." The full horror of Jesus' declaration that day in Galilee is that Judaism was to become a sevenfold more effective system than idolatry in keeping souls out of the kingdom. We can say that about any false religion. The danger in false religion is it's so close to the truth, people easily believe it. And they end up worse than they were at the beginning. There's a personal warning we can take from this as well. Many people think it's enough to talk about Jesus, to go to church, to correct their bad habits, to overcome an addiction, to stop doing the really bad sins. They go through a house cleaning, so to speak, but they never fill the house with a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't demonstrate obedience to God's commands to love God and one another. Listen to the wise counsel of the psalmist that we find in Psalm 34. It's on page 397 in the Pew Bible, but it's just verses 11 to 14. Psalm 34, 11 to 14. "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." The psalmist reminds us of what Jesus is saying here. It's not enough just to stop doing what's wrong. It's not enough just to go through a self-improvement class. It's not enough to walk through the motions of religion. We need a relationship with Jesus Christ that is real. We need the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to fill that empty house. We then come, as Matthew closes out the chapter, to the rather unexpected resistance from Jesus' family that I kind of teased you with at the beginning of the message. Verses 46 through 50. Matthew writes that while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting him to speak to them. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Now, to be fair, if all we had is Matthew's account, you don't really get any idea of opposition or resistance to Jesus' ministry here in Matthew's account. He kind of makes it sound like Jesus' family just kind of politely stood in the back and waited outside until he was done, and then sent somebody in. "By the way, we want to speak to our brother, to our son." This time, Mark's gospel gives us a little different perspective on their visit. Mark chapter 3, page 709 in your pew Bible. Verses 20 and 21 started, he says, Mark says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Mark sets this event that we've been looking at here in a house, probably in Capernaum. The crowds that had come so gathered and filled the house that Jesus and his disciples, if they wanted to, they couldn't sit down and have a meal. He says, when his family heard about this, the fact that Jesus had become so in such great demand that his physical well-being was in danger, he wasn't able to properly eat or sleep. What's the word I'm looking for? Speculation. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. Remember, his family, with the exception of his mother Mary, I think is safe to say, were not at this point believers. It's not hard to imagine that his brothers and sisters had thought, you know what, Jesus is taking this thing way too far. We got to get him, bring him home, sit him down, talk some sense to him. We got to get him away from the press, away from the crowds, let him gather his thoughts and see if we can help him. Brother's lost his mind. Their intent was good. But they didn't understand. Like I said, Mark sets it in a more chronological setting. Matthew just wants to record occasions of opposition that Jesus was faced with. It gives us Jesus' answer, though. When this person came and said, hey, your mom and brothers are out there waiting, they want to talk to you, Jesus said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Well, it's not proof that he lost his mind and didn't know who they were. Jesus is looking at a different aspect. He's the master at turning a situation into a teaching moment. He wasn't denying his biological family's presence. He wasn't denying any social obligation he may have had to him. He was using the occasion as an opportunity to shine a light on the beauty of the unity that is ours as children of God, his brothers and sisters and mothers. Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my sister and my brother. Once again, Jesus emphasizes the inclusive nature of the gospel. We get accused all the time that our gospel is too restrictive. The reality is the gospel is extremely exclusive. What does Jesus say here? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father. Rejected by the Jewish nation, he tells all who will listen that it's the one who does the will of the Father who's his true family. What's the Father's will? To believe in the one he sent. John 6:40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. This is similar to the invitation he gave back in chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let me close with a reminder of John chapter 1. verses 6 through 13. It's page 750 in your pew Bible. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 down through 13. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. All men might believe. All people. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Amen? I only pray that that includes you. Father God, we're so grateful that you sent your Son, that anyone who believes will receive eternal life. We thank you that your gospel is inclusive. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of understanding and believing its truth. That by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are your children, his family. What a tremendous blessing is ours. But Lord, we know that that blessing comes with responsibility. You call us to live obedient lives. You call us to bear witness, to let our light so shine that men see our good deeds and bring you glory. To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything you said. Father, impress on us the importance of being obedient children. We'll give you all the praise, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybible.fdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.